Delighted that you're here this morning. I hope you've got your Bible with you, and I encourage you to be turning to 1 John chapter 4, where we'll pick up in just a few moments. But in the meantime, I want to remind you that our gospel meeting starts on Friday evening of this week with Nick Angel doing the preaching. He'll be focusing on the Gospel of John. Each lesson will be taken from John. We'll talk about Nathanael and Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman and the multitude and Martha. Those will all be taken from the Gospel of John. Different conversations that people had with Jesus and how they were impacted and what they were left with when they walked away. And come back and be a part of those studies and invite your friends and neighbors. There's some flyers out in the vestibule. But one of the greatest ways of advertising for those of you who are on Facebook is to go to either my Facebook page or the L. Bethel page and copy that and share that with your friends. Stephan will be preaching this evening and continuing his study of following the Bible. The next question is, can I follow the Bible? We've been talking about, can I understand the Bible? And can now I follow the Bible? That'll be our study tonight. Be turning in your Bible to 1 John chapter 4 if you haven't already. And I want us to notice some things about the book of 1 John as we have been making our way through that and studying on 1 John. Here is our outline of the epistle of John that we have been studying. Two major thoughts in the book. And that is the question of God is light and God is love. And we're in the section of God is love. We talked in chapters 1 and 2 about the light. Now we're talking about love in chapters 3, 4, and into chapter 5. Here was chapter 1. Chapter 1 was walk in the light as he is in the light. A short chapter, but the focal point was walking in the light, verse 7. He introduces the concept of sin, which is out of the light, but we can obtain forgiveness, he says at the end of that chapter. Chapter 2 talked about contrasted darkness. That darkness involves sin, it involves not keeping the commandments, it involves hate, the love of the world, the Antichrist, and the lie abiding in you. If you're in that, you're in darkness and you're not walking in the light. Chapter 3 we call simply the matter of the children of God, the privilege of being God's children. And God's children do not continue to sin. God's children have love for the brethren, and we also saw the children of God have assurance. I might call your attention that in chapter 2 he talked about love. In chapter 3 he talks about love. And he does that again here in chapter 4. We'll talk about the significance of that in a moment. 1 John chapter 4, our study for today, talks about two things. Try the spirits and abide in love. Here's what happens in the chapter. Verses 1 to 6, he talks about the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. In other words, try the spirits, put them to the test to find out if they're teaching truth or error. And so here is the spirit of truth and here is the spirit of error. We'll talk about the significance of referring to them as spirits here in just a moment. Beginning at verse 7 through verse 21, his point is love one another. That's not a new thought. He told us about it in chapter 2. He tells us again in chapter 3. And he comes and hits it again in chapter 4. Must be a significant point. We'll come back to that here in a second. Now, let's start with verses 1 to 6. In verses 1 to 6, his point has to do with loving or the matter of the abiding in the spirit of truth and not in the spirit of error. So his point here in chapter 4 and verse 1 is try the spirits. Let's get verse 1. He said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." First of all, what does he mean by spirit? This is a unique wording here. There are other passages talks about many false prophets are gone out into the world. Peter talks about that, 2 Peter 2. Other passages warn about false teachers, Matthew 15 or 7 and verse 15. Matthew 15 does too, by the way, verse 3. But why does he refer to those who are, and I'm convinced he's talking about those who are teachers and those who are advocating a doctrine, particularly in this context, those who advocate error. He talks about try the spirits. Now, why does he refer to them as spirits? Those who advance or profess to teach the truth. Well, there's two reasons why. One is he just talked about the Spirit in verse 24, the very last verse he just mentioned. So let's go back to verse 24. "He who keeps the commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom God has given us." We can know that we're keeping the commandments by the Spirit of God that He has given us. And perhaps He's making a play off of this concept of the Spirit that God has given us, that we need to try and test the spirits to see if they're true spirits or are false. But equal to that would be the fact that those who were teaching this heresy that is being addressed in the book, a form of Gnosticism, which later became Gnosticism, that those who taught this heresy claimed superior spirituality and gave great emphasis to the Spirit and claimed to be speaking by the Spirit. And so thus, because of that, he says, try the spirits, in other words, those who claim to be teaching by the Spirit, those who claim to be giving you the Spirit's revelation. Not everybody who makes that claim is actually speaking by the Spirit of God. So with that in mind, let's go back now to verse 1. He said, believe not every spirit. Don't believe everything you hear. Don't buy into everyone's concept who says, what I'm teaching you is the truth and I'm speaking by the revelation of God. Well, in application to that, not everybody who stands before you and says, I'm preaching the truth, and even cites a verse and quotes a few scriptures and says, there's the proof of that. Don't believe everything you hear. Why? Because they may not be speaking by the Spirit of God. Now let's go a little bit further. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. But test the spirits. King James says, try the spirits. In other words, put them to the test. To make a determination of whether or not they're teaching the truth or teaching error, whether they are speaking by the Spirit of God or they're not speaking by the Spirit of God, put them to the test. How do I do that? He hasn't told us yet. He'll tell us that later at verse 6. But put them to the test and by that test, you can know whether or not they are a true spirit. You can tell that according to verse 6, and we'll get to that in a moment. Now, I want you to notice what he says. And then he says, goes further to say, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Why do I need to test the spirits? Because not everybody is a true teacher, and there are many false teachers. And so there are many who are teaching and claiming to speak by the revelation of God. Don't believe everything you hear. But I want you to notice what he says. Follow the sequence. He said, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Here's the sequence. That is, you test it and prove it, and then you believe it. That's the very opposite of how many operate today, even among brethren sometimes. And that is, we believe the doctrine first, and then we put it to the test to try to prove it. Now I'm going to try to prove what I've already concluded I believe. But he said, don't believe it until you first of all tested it. In other words, put it to the test and find out if it's true, and when you find out it's true, then you accept it and you believe it. Don't believe it first and then go about how am I going to prove this? Where can I find a passage that justifies what I've already concluded I believe? It's just the opposite. Now, beginning at verse 2 through verse 6, to finish this section, he talks about how to try and to know the spirits. Now, let's see what verses 2 and 3 say. He contrasts the Spirit of God and the spirit of the Antichrist. So notice verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. You can know one is speaking by the revelation of God. You can know that it's true, if this is true concerning him. Like what? What are you saying, John? Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. At the heart of this heresy that he is addressing in the book was a concept that says the Messiah and Jesus of Nazareth were not the same. Because all matter is evil. If he had a body and he had flesh, then therefore he is not the Messiah. And so all matter is evil. Jesus had a body, so therefore he was evil. And so he could not be the Messiah. So he says, every person that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, verse 2, is of God. Now he hadn't told us how we know that yet. We're going to see that here in a moment at verse 6. But he said, if someone is teaching the doctrine that says Christ came in the flesh, that person is of God. He's not saying that's the only thing in the only criteria, but concerning this doctrine, that's how you know it's the truth. But let's go even further. Now, let's back up just a moment. When he says Christ has come in the flesh, that encompasses a number of things. Not just believing he came in the flesh, but if I believe Jesus came in the flesh, then I believe he fulfilled prophecy. And I believe, therefore, that according to John chapter 4, that he is the Messiah. I'm going to believe that he was born of a virgin. Therefore, I believe he fulfilled prophecy. I'm going to believe that he worked miracles. And therefore, I believe that he has fulfilled prophecy. I'm going to believe that he was raised from the dead. And I'm going to believe in all authority that he has because I believe Christ came in the flesh. It is an encompassing concept. Now look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." This is just the opposite. He is not of God. Verse 3. "And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming and is now already in the world." Now, we've talked about the Antichrist before. We saw that in chapter 2. The Antichrist is just against Christ. Those who are against Christ, that's anybody that opposes Christ. Someone denies his deity, he's the Antichrist. If they oppose his humanity, they're the Antichrist. If they oppose his teaching, they're the Antichrist. In fact, 1 John 2 said there are many Antichrists in the world. Not just one, but there's many. So it's anyone that is opposed to Christ and they're opposed to Christ. That's his point. Now, I want you to notice that what he's saying here, we judge the teacher by what they teach. He said, "Now try the spirits. Put them to the test to find out if they're of God." What are you talking about, John? Well, look at what they're teaching. And in this doctrine that is under consideration that we're talking about in the letter, let's look at whether or not they're speaking by the Spirit of God or they are the Antichrist. Well, how do I know? Look at what they're teaching. If they teach Jesus came in the flesh, that agrees with the revelation of God, and therefore they're teaching the truth. If they're saying Jesus did not come in the flesh, that doesn't agree with the revelation of God, therefore it's error. Here's a very practical point, and that is we judge them by what they teach, not by their personality, not by the good spirit they have, not by them being a good speaker, not whether or not they seemingly are knowledgeable, but you put them to the test by what they teach. What am I going to compare it to? We'll get to that in a moment at verse 6. But his point is you focus on what they're saying. You focus on their doctrine. You focus on what they teach, not their personality, not how they appear. You focus on their teaching, and that's how you're going to know whether or not they're teaching the truth. Now let's go further at verses 4 through 6. He talks about being of God and being of the world. Notice the contrast. I've been saying all along that John is a writer of contrast. And he talks about being of the Spirit of God versus the Spirit of Antichrist. He talks about being of God, being of the world. Some have suggested that verses 4 to 6, he focuses on what the teachers do as well as what they say, verses 2 and 3. But I think verses 4 to 6 is about talking about what they're teaching. So let us see. Let's begin at verse 4. He said, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world." Now, that's interesting. He said, "You are of God." He's writing to the recipients of the letter. You are of God. You're not of the Antichrist, but you're of God. You're not of the world, but you're of God. What does he mean? He said, "You're of God, little children, and you have overcome them." Not him, but them. Who's the them? The spirits that he talked about at verse 1. These false teachers that are saying Jesus did not come in the flesh, you've overcome them. In other words, there had been an effort to subvert the faith of these disciples, and they had overpowered that. They had resisted that. And they had overcome that. They had put it to the test in the past. And they had resisted the false teaching that is under consideration here. In other words, they had tested them. And notice what he says. Well, how did you overcome? Because he that is in you, back to chapter 3, 24, that's God. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world than Satan. Because God's greater than Satan. I don't think that's the point, merely the point he's making. I don't think he's saying you overcome because God's greater than Satan. God's always greater than Satan. And there's some people that didn't overcome. So what does that have to do with anything? What he's saying is the power that motivated you is stronger than the power of Satan. You are motivated by your allegiance to God. You are motivated by your allegiance to Christ. You are motivated by the power of God, and that's greater than the power and the draws of Satan. When we let up on that and let the powers and the draws of Satan become stronger, we're going to be led astray, and there are many who are. But he's reminding them of something. He's reminding them of the fact, here's how you overcame this pressure before. Is the power that is in you outweighed the pressures and the powers of Satan? Is the influence of God greater in you than the influence of Satan? There's a practical question, isn't it? The influence of Satan is great. And you say, well, the temptation is strong and the temptation comes on. And there are times I'm ready to throw up my hands and quit, and I yield sometimes. And so the strings and the draws of Satan is strong, you say. How to overcome? You just make sure that the influence that is within you is the influence of God and His Word is greater than the power of Satan. And then you can overcome. But let's go to verse 5. They are of the world, these false teachers are. Therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. What does it mean, they're of the world? Remember, some of these have gone out from among us, chapter 2. We talked about that in chapter 2. They departed from the faith. But notice how he views them. He views these teachers that have gone after this heresy. And those who follow the teaching of that heresy, not just as brethren who need to learn better, he views them as having gone to the world. They're gone. They've gone to the world is where they've gone. So read that in verse 5 in that view. They are of the world. They're no longer among us, chapter 2. They've gone to the world. And therefore they speak as the world. They're saying what the world wants to hear and the world hears them. In other words, they've geared their teaching to the popular and the concepts of the world, and they say exactly what the world wants to hear. This concept that says all matter is evil. In other words, you can't really control sin in your life, and so if your body is made of matter, which it is, then you can't help the sin. Well, that sounds pretty good to a person who wants to commit sin. They're of the world. They speak the things the world wants to hear. Now then, let's get to verse 6. At verse 6, what's his point? At verse 6, he says, we are of God. Who is the we? Well, it must be the apostles, because he talks about hearing us. I don't think he's talking about all of us who are the children of God, because no one needs to hear me and what I think and what I write, unless I'm speaking the revelation of God. That's not the point. He said, we are of God. I think he's talking about the apostles. I think that's evident from the context. And he who knows God hears us. And he who does not know God does not hear us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Here's your test. To get the picture. Try the spirits whether they're of God. You test them. What do I focus on when I'm testing? Verses 2 and 3, you focus on their teaching. You focus on what they're saying. Not their personality, not how they feel, not what you like about them, what they're saying and what they're teaching. Not whether he's a friend or not. You focus on their teaching. How do I know if his teaching is right? Verse 6, we apostles are of God. And he who knows God hears us. If a man's teaching the truth, his teaching is in harmony with the apostles, because they spoke by inspiration, John 14, 26, 15, 26, and 16, 13. 1 Corinthians 2, 2 Corinthians, etc. He that is not of God does not hear us. In other words, here's the test. You take their teaching and what they're saying and compare it to the apostles, who we know spoke by inspiration, and if it agrees with the apostles, it's true. If it doesn't agree with the apostles, it's error. You say, well, he's smart. It doesn't matter. Does it agree with the apostles or not? You say, well, I like him. It doesn't matter. Does it agree with the apostles or not? There's your test. And then he says, here's what we conclude. We can conclude something is true, or we can conclude something is error. So how can I judge and say this is error that is being taught because it doesn't agree with what the apostles said? How can I say this is true because it agrees with what the apostle said? Now let's go back to verse 6 and talk about this knowledge. He said, we are of God, and he who knows God hears us. Here's how you know God. This heresy that we've been talking about all through this letter, this whole concept of this heresy, is the idea that Gnostic thought was the idea of superior knowledge. And they claim to have a superior knowledge of God, superior to what the apostles and others had taught. They have a special relationship and a special knowledge with God. But if you really want to know God, then you abide by the teaching of the apostles, and then you know God. Knowing God isn't just knowing about God. Isn't just knowing there is a God. Knowing God means you know Him very well. You have a close relationship with God. And how do I have that close relationship with God? I know that through the teaching of the apostles and following the teaching of the apostles. That's his point. Do you know God? I want to suggest to you there are people today that talk about, I know God. What do you mean you know God? Well, they know there is a God, and I talk to God all the time. So I know God. Are you doing what the apostles say? Well, no, I'm not doing that, but I know God. No, you don't know God. Go back to verse 6. He that knows God hears us, and he that does not hear us. And this is how we know the difference between truth and error. So what did I see in verses 1 to 6? Try the spirits. There is a spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I said John was a writer of contrast. Notice the contrast we just saw. None of these contrasts are new because we just went through every one of these. And he said, there are those who are teaching the spirit of error, this heresy that is under consideration. But then there is the spirit of God that the apostles speak by. And he said, there's a contrast between the two. What is it, John? He said, those who follow the spirit of God confess Jesus came in the flesh. Those that listen to the error deny Jesus came in the flesh. There's a difference. Those who follow the Spirit of God have overcome the world. These people are of the world. Those who follow the Spirit of God has God dwelling in them. Those who follow the spirit of error has Satan dwelling in them, verse 4. Remember that? Those who follow the Spirit of God hear the apostles. Those who follow the spirit of error do not hear the apostles. Those who follow the Spirit of God are abiding in the truth. Those who follow the spirit of error are abiding in error. What a contrast John has drawn. He said there's a difference between truth and error. Now, beginning at verse 7, here's a second major thought of the chapter. And he talks about love. Now, let me just take just a moment to go back for a moment to chapters 2 and 3 and see what, just draw attention to the fact that he's talked about love. In chapter 2, remember the contrasted darkness? Walk in the light, chapter 1. Don't walk in darkness. And remember, chapter 2 was showing this contrast between light and darkness. And he's saying, if you abide in the light, you're abiding in love. Notice in chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2 and verses 7 through 11, that I write no new commandment unto you, and then it's a new commandment, and that you should love one another, and he who says he's in the light and hates his brothers in darkness unto now. In other words, if you're going to abide in the light, you love your brother, and if you're not loving your brother, you're in darkness. That was his point in chapter 2. Well, remember chapter 3 talked about the children of God. So he focuses from another standpoint. Earlier he's talking about whether you're in light or darkness. Now in chapter 3 he's talking about being children of God. Walk and act like children of God. Look at verse 10 beginning. And this is children of God, and the children of the devil are manifest. You're either of God or of the devil. Whoever doesn't practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And then he launches into a discussion, you need to love your brethren. Why is there a need? Now in chapter 4, he devotes a greater section, 7 to 21, to loving your brethren. Why is he saying so much about that? Why is there a need for that? Well, we're going to see it in verse 7, love is of God. If you're going to be a child of God, we'll get to that point in a moment, then you're going to have the quality and the characteristic of God, which is love. But why does he mention so much about love in this book, in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4? He doesn't mention walking in the light in every chapter, but he mentions love in every chapter. Does that mean he's more important than walking in the light? Not at all. But it was an often repeated concept of the Lord. John 13, John 15, Jesus taught on love. Jesus had said in John 13 it was a badge of discipleship. This is how you display and wear the badge. It shows you're a true disciple. It's not wearing something around your neck or a sign on your car or whatever that says, I am a follower of the Lord. But one of the ways you can show that is by loving your brethren. Jesus himself had said that in John 13. Mark 12, Jesus had pointed out, this is the foundation of all other commandments. So all of our relationships among brethren is rooted in this. And so someone said, we're not having a problem with love. But what we're having a problem is being considerate. That is a problem with love. Someone said, oh, we're not having a problem with love. We're having a problem with gossip. That is a problem with love. It is the root and the heart of all other commands. And perhaps the greatest need was there is something to do with this heresy that he is addressing. wherein there is a lack of love. It could be from a number of standpoints. Some suggest that it meant that these wayward brethren who've gone astray and gone to the world were not showing love toward those who stood for the truth. It may be the friction had caused some, the disturbance of this heresy had caused some friction among brethren, or maybe their attitude toward others. Whatever the case, there seems to be a need. There's a lack of it somewhere. And so John needs to address it, that we need love. And we're lacking in love. Apparently from chapter 3, there had been some declaration of love without any evidence thereof. Remember, we've defined, and we'll do it again here, that love, hate in this letter, it means a lack of love. That it wasn't that people hated one another, but they're lacking in their love toward one another. Something was missing. And we're going to see evidence of that here as we go along. Now, let's start with this, verses 7 and 8, concerning love. He says, first of all, love is of God. Love is of God. He's going to tell us three things about that. And let's go ahead and look at the three things, and then we'll come back and develop through those. He says, love is of God, beginning at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Again, third time he's mentioned that in this letter. Let's have love for brethren. Why do I need to do that, John? For love is of God, he says. Love is of God. What do you mean? Well, let's get verse 7 now. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. Here's that concept of knowing God. Let's get verse 8, and then we'll tie the three points together. He that does not love does not know God, for God is love. Well, first of all, God and love are inseparable, is his point. Love is of God. Love finds its origin in God. Love proceeds from God. Love finds its supreme example in God. Love, indeed, is of God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, the King James says. Or he that doesn't love doesn't. He's just showing the opposite of what verse 7 had said. I'm at verse 8. In other words, one who doesn't have love is the predominant factor in his life, in his relationship with others. He tells me at verse 7 and verse 8 he doesn't know God. So here's the three things I've seen. He said, why do I say love is of God? Well, one who loves is born of God. He's a child of God. And when you're the child of someone, you take on their characteristics. And one of the characteristics of God is love. In fact, it's such a predominant characteristic of God, he says simply, God is love. That was the second major point of the book. God is light, God is love. And so you take on the characteristic of that. Verse 8, he said, God is love. That's why we say love is of God, because God has such a characteristic of love, we can just equate love and God together. But then secondly, he said, one who loves knows God. You want to talk about knowing God and being in an intimate relationship and having a close relationship with God and knowing Him very well? You have to love one another to do that. Just like he'd said in chapter 2, we have to keep the commandments. Now, let's go further. At verse 9, 10, and 11, and then we'll catch verse 19 with that. I want you to get the flow. He makes a logical step-by-step procedure through this text. Love one another because love is of God. Now, I want to go back to that point just for a moment before I come to the God's love as a basis. What he's saying is, you can't make the claim, I'm in a relationship with God and I love God and I know God and I know God very well and we have a good relationship and I talk to God all the time. But then you're lacking in love toward others. You can't do that. It doesn't work. Because love is of God. That's the characteristic of God. Now, beginning at verse 9 through 11, God's love for us is the basis and the example for our love for our brethren. Let's see what he says. Starting at verse 9. He said, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. That sounds like the wording of John 3, doesn't it? And it is very similar to John 3. But this is the love of God that was manifest. Reminds us of John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He tells me that love existed, But then love was made manifest. Chapter 3 had touched on the idea that sometimes we think we have love in our hearts, but we're not manifesting, we're not demonstrating that love. If it's not demonstrated, it's not love at all. Now, how was this love demonstrated? Well, it was demonstrated to the degree that God gave His Son, His only begotten Son that He had, the only one He had, that the world might live through Him. Now, verse 10. In this, or herein, the King James says, is love. In other words, here's the point. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Now, we've already come across the idea of propitiation in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It is the idea of an atonement, but more than that, it is appeasing the wrath of God. He sent His Son to be the propitiation or the atonement for our sins, He says. But in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. In other words, the example of love is not our loving God, but the supreme example of love is God's love for us. Herein is love. Here is the demonstration of love, the vastness of love, how comprehensive it is, the quality of love. Now, verse 11 is the clincher. What's his point at verse 11? Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Here's the basis for comparison. Also, if God so loved us, God loved us when while we were yet sinners, his point in Romans 5 and verse 8 is. Now get the point. Look at verse 11. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. What's his implied point? His point is, you don't love your brethren on the basis of their deserving your love. Deciding who is the recipient of your love based on whether they deserve your love is not loving like God loves. You love them not based on whether or not they deserve that, because God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. While we were undeserving and was not worthy of the love, God loved us. And so maybe that brother that you think is unworthy, or that sister you think is unworthy, or that family member you think is unworthy of your love, might ought to be the recipient of your love. It serves as the basis. Now let's get ahead to verse 19. I take it out of sequence. But verse 19, God gave His only begotten Son. If God so loved us, we ought to love one another, verse 11. Now verse 19. Verse 19 says we love Him because He first loved us. The Him is supplied by, depending on the text, the Nestle's United Bible Society text doesn't have the Him. It's we love because He first loved us. But the majority text does have that there, and it's applied in the King James and New King James. Yours may be missing that. That's really not an issue, whether or not it's to be in the original text or not, that, to me. Because the context, I think, tells me what that's about. I do not think the text is saying, we love, and watch me here where I'm pointing. The text is not saying, we love Him, God, because He first loved us. That's true. But I think the text is saying, we love Him because He first loved us. The context bears that out. I don't know. Well, let's get ahead of ourselves. We're going to come back to verse 20. I'm not covering it. But if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's talking about loving your brother. The argument here is not loving God. The argument is loving your brother. So that's why I put verse 19 with the rest of this. God's love is the basis. We are to love Him because He, God, first loved us. If God could love me, then I can love my brother. He said, but you don't understand what He's done to me. You don't understand what people have done to God. You don't understand what you did to God. That's his argument. That's his argument. We love Him because He first loved us. Now, let's get 12 to 18 now, sandwiched in between those two verses we just considered. If we love, then here's some things that are true. You see his flow of thought? Why should we love one another? Because love is one of the essential, is the essential characteristic of God, number one. And then God's love is an example and a basis, but here's something that's true, or some things that are true, if we have love. If you have love, then God dwells in us and us in Him. So let's get that in 12 to 16, kind of a large section for a short chapter. to be devoted to this. So let's see what he says. No one has seen God at any time. No one has ever seen the Father. John 1 and verse 18. But what's his point? If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. Now, you haven't seen God. Nobody can say, you know what, I've seen God. I saw him yesterday. I saw him right. I looked up in the sky and I saw him. I saw him there. I know him. I seen him. Nobody's done that. But despite the fact that you haven't seen God, you can know God's dwelling in you. That's not some kind of miraculous thing. God dwells in us through his instructions and through his word. Ephesians chapter 6. We'll talk about that another time. No one has seen God at any time. But if we love one another, God abides in us. Here's his point. Even though you haven't seen him, God can abide in you. You don't have to see him for God to be abiding in you. You don't have to lay eyes on him for God to be abiding in you. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. That is, his love is displayed in us. No one's seen God at any time. That's true. But I can know that God abides in me, and his love that he has for me is displayed in me. It's perfected in me in that sense. Now verse 13. Now this we know, that we abide in him. Notice the emphasis on knowledge. The Gnostics gave great emphasis to knowledge. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son as a Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. Goes back to the argument of verses 2 and 3. And we have known, here's our emphasis of knowledge, and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, repeating verse 7 again. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Well, more could be said about but I'm wanting you to get the point. And the point of verses 12 to 16 is, if we love, then God dwells. Even though you haven't seen God. If God's dwelling in me and I'm dwelling in God, there is a close, habitual relationship with God, and I know him very well. It's a very close relationship with God. His point is, you can't have a close relationship with God unless you love your brethren. It's not a matter, I'm going to do away with the brethren. I don't have any use for them. I don't have any use for them at all. But I tell you what, I'm just going to love God. No such thing. No such thing. If you want God to dwell in you and you dwell in God and you have this close relationship and you really want to know God, you're going to have to love your brethren. That seemed to be a problem for them. Now verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. Love has been perfected, completed, to develop boldness. Boldness here has to do with confidence to appear in judgment. That is, love prepares us to with confidence before the judgment. If I don't love my brethren as I should, as I approach judgment, I don't have confidence. Because I know God is a God of love, and I haven't been a person of love. And so I'm approach the judgment with quite a bit of trepidation. But if I develop the characteristic of God and I have love and do what he tells me to do, then I have boldness as I come before the judgment, the throne of God. So if we have love, we have a close relationship with God and we have confidence, is what he's saying at verse 17. And verse 18 really goes with that. Maybe they should be put together in my outline. But because as he is, so are we in the world. That is, we imitate his example. As he is, the kind of love he had, that's if we conduct ourselves in the world like that, then we're not alarmed at meeting him. You see his point? What if somebody had knowledge, had a way of knowing, which the Bible says we don't, but I'm just illustrating. What if somebody could alarm you and said, the Lord's coming back within 2 hours. Lord's coming back within 2 hours. Would you be alarmed at meeting him? Wait a minute. Let me see if I've got time to start showing love for the brethren. I want to see if I can show, because I haven't really shown any love for brethren. His point is, that if you have love, you have confidence. And you say, well, okay, let him come. Let him come. Because as he is, the kind of love he's shown, that's how I've tried to be in the world. I've tried to show that love. Closely connected, verse 18. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. And he who fears has not been made perfect in love. What on earth is verse 18 about? The fear here has to do with a lack of confidence, the fear of judgment, I think, in light of verse 17. I don't think he's merely saying that if you have love, if you just love God, have just some kind of love toward God and love toward people, and you're just bubbly with love, that you have no reason to fear. That's not his point. But as per the question at hand, loving your brethren, that when you have love, what love will do, love and fear don't go together. Love will cast out fear. And the idea of casting out, I didn't go back and get a direct definition of that, but the lexicographer say talks about throwing it far from you or something of that nature. That is casting it away. It doesn't just push it aside, but it throws it aside. Love casts out fear. In what sense? If you truly have love for your brethren and you have love for God, it throws away that lack of confidence. Because that lack of confidence is torment. And that gives evidence. Look at the end of verse 18, and we're going to wind this up looking at verses 20 and 21. That he who has fear has not been made perfect in love. What does that mean? He hasn't matured like he should have. So if you love, here's what happens. We have a close relationship with God, we have confidence, and it casts out fear. Now, let's get verses 20 and 21 now. What's verse 20 and 21 about? Verses 20 and 21 says, if we love God, we will love our brethren. Let's see three things here, and then we are done. What do we see here in 20 and 21? That if we say we love God and we hate our brother, we're liars. Remember, John talks all through the book. He started on that note. If you say you're of God and you walk in darkness, you're a liar and do not the truth. Well, here again, he goes with that kind of terminology. If anyone says, I love God and he hates his brother, he is a liar. But now notice how he's defined hate again, just like he did in chapter 3 and 15. For he who does not love his brother, meaning he doesn't love him as he should, he equates that with hatred. That's how John uses the term. He that does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? If you can't love somebody that you can see and you can interact with and you can talk to and you can't bring yourself to love them, then how can you love God whom you've never seen? He said. So if you say you love God and hate your brother, you're a liar. If you hate your brother, you can't really love God. Now verse 21 to close the thought. And this commandment we have from him. He hasn't said much about this being a command. He did in chapter 2. But not much here till this juncture. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. This is a command after all. If you love God, you love your brother also. It must have been a problem. John addressed it repeatedly. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. And so what's his point? He says love one another. Love is of God. God's love is a basis. If we love, here's some things that follow. And if you love God, you will love your brother, he says. Now, what have we seen in chapter 4? Two things, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Try the spirits, he said, and then what you need to do is abide in love and love one another. We need to abide in the love that God has described in his commands that we are to follow. Chapter 5, one more chapter we'll consider. And it has to do with faith. He shifts gears on us. He's talking about light. He's talking about love. But that all has something to do with faith. And that's what chapter 5 is about. Evidence for your faith. What your faith will do. That's 1 John chapter 5. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and sing?